Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
And Merry Christmas.
Christmas.
It's good to be here this special season of the year, and I'm always excited about Christmas time. And you have raised my level of excitement when I entered the door today, so thank you so much. And it's always a blessing to come back to this church, and we always appreciate how warmly we're received here. And this is home for us. We've been coming here for quite a long time, as many of you know. And I am looking forward to the entire day. And if you plan to be in the Sunday school class, and I pray that many of you do, listen to the message today, and you'll be able to answer most of my questions that I'll be asking during the Sunday school hour. So looking forward to that. But we have read the scripture, and my scripture is John chapter 2, verses 13 through 20. And as we get into our message today, I'm going to be preaching from the subject of destroy this temple. Destroy this temple. And as we get into that message today, let's look to the Lord together for a word of prayer. And our God in our heaven, it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Father, our Savior, our Redeemer. We thank you, O God, our Father, for the privilege to come together around the Word of God and be able to share this message today. We are grateful for everyone that's here. We pray that you would use this word to speak to every heart. Thanking you, O God, that you are indeed sovereign. You are in charge. You are on the throne. And yet, Lord, we recognize that we live in a sin-cursed world, and there are so many voices, so many messages, so many things that are just trying to get our attention, and much of it is certainly not of you. But we pray today we would hear the voice of truth, we would hear you speak to us through your word, that we would be able to not be influenced by the things of the world, but that we would be influenced by you. Drive away anything that would distract us, anything that would hinder us from hearing from you today, Lord. And again, if there be one in our midst that's not saved, that today would be the day of salvation. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. In John's gospel, John is kind of a different kind of a gospel. When we think about the gospel of John is not one of the what we call synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John's gospel is different. And John has one singular emphasis in his gospel, and he mentions that in verse 20, 30, and 31. He writes this, and he says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. This gospel of John, through every single passage, every single situation, you're going to see this emphasis upon Jesus as being very God, of very God, and the emphasis of knowing him in a personal way as Savior. So as we come to this passage today, destroy this temple, I want you to see that theme again highlighted. But I want you to see how Jesus brings this emphasis into this situation. Now, by way of introduction, before I get into my message, I do want to kind of share just a brief illustration from a football theme. How many watch football these days? Familiar with the Ravens? If you're familiar with the Ravens, if you're familiar with football at all, there is one person who has taken the world by storm, so to speak, and his name is Lamar Jackson. Yes. Well, Lamar Jackson is the quarterback of the Baltimore Ravens, and I want to share some things that you perhaps don't know about Lamar Jackson. He's the best player in pro football. Didn't know that. I didn't get an amen. Well, he is. But, you know, it's interesting that throughout Lamar's life, he has played the position of quarterback. And yet, that has constantly been contested. He has constantly been an individual who others in football wanted to be something else but a quarterback. But his mom, knowing that that was Lamar's desire and knowing that that was Lamar, what Lamar was good at, she pushed him in that area of being a quarterback. So a lot of his influence have really come from his mother. What is extremely interesting about Lamar is that being a gifted athlete in so many areas, again, he and his mother wanted him to be quarterback. In high school, in college, he played quarterback and was very good. But when he went to what's called the combines, where the pro football players, after they're leaving college and going into the pros, this is where they're evaluating them for their talent. His mom told Lamar, when you go to the combines, you don't participate in any other drill but quarterback drills. Lamar did not run the pass routes. He did not run any of the routes for the running backs. His mom said, you do not do it. You only participate in quarterback drills, in spite of the fact that they want him to participate in other drills. What's interesting is he was interviewed on one occasion, they said, Lamar, we want to see how fast you are. Why don't you run the 40-yard dash? The fastest speed was 4.3 in the 40. And this was on television. And Lamar said, I won't do it. He said, how fast are you? He said, I can probably do 4.3 or better. And they insisted, but he would not do it. You know why he wouldn't do it? Because he knew that if he ran that fast speed, again, it would be confirmed that Lamar can do other things besides play quarterback. Well, he didn't do it. But what's interesting is that Lamar was picked, the very first pick in the first round by the Baltimore Ravens. Four other quarterbacks were chosen before Lamar. The Ravens picked him. And he has turned the world of sports around by his quarterback skills. The reason why I share this is because Lamar's mother was saying, in effect, I dare you to draft him. But if you draft him, you will have to draft him as a quarterback. I dare you to choose him. But if you choose him, you have to choose him as a quarterback. In our text today, destroy this temple. Jesus is saying to these Jews, I dare you. I dare you to destroy this temple. Speaking of his body. Destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I am going to raise it up again. I dare you. He's given a dare statement. He's given a challenge today. I can remember growing up, there were many times when we saw dare statements. People would say, I dare you to do this, I dare you to do that. Well, Jesus is giving a dare statement today. And I want to share this in 3 points. 3 points. My first point is the setting. The second point is the statement. And then lastly, the significance. The setting, the statement, and the significance. Going back to John chapter 2, and let me just read just a few verses as we get into the setting. Notice verse 12 and 13, John chapter 2. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And now it's the Passover, and then in verse number 13 he says, and the Jews' Passover was at hand. And from Capernaum, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, what does he find in the temple? And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. Here Jesus is in the most important religious city, Jerusalem. And this is the most important time of the year, the Passover. In Jerusalem, during the Passover, there would be flocks of people assembled. And they would be assembled to participate in the Passover at the most important place, the temple. But notice this setting, and then I'm going to look at what happens. Picture in your mind what happened on that day. The time of Passover. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the temple and found crowds of people buying this and selling that. Instead of being a place of worship, the temple had become, as we read in verse 16, a house of merchandise, a place to buy and sell things. How did this commercial market ever get into the temple? Now, I need to mention here, this is not the temple proper. This is not the holiest of holy place. This is the outer court. It's the court where the Gentiles would be before you actually enter into the major facility of the temple. But it's still the temple in a sense. So here they are in this Gentile area. And it's interesting that Jesus would make this statement in this Gentile area because it's almost like he's saying, my house is not just a house for Jewish worship, but it's a worship for all people. Well, people needed animals. They needed incense. They needed wine. They needed oil. They needed salt and other types of things for their sacrifices and offerings. And multitudes of people came from all over. As I mentioned, because it's Passover time in Jerusalem, and everyone wanted to go to Jerusalem. That would be like for an Islam going to Mecca. And Passover is like you taking all of our most significant religious holidays. I mean, you put Christmas, Thanksgiving, Easter all together, and it is the major time. Passover in Jerusalem. And many Gentiles would be there as well. Those from foreign countries also needed money to exchange. And all the commercial transactions were done outside the temple area, but somehow they brought it into this Gentile court within the temple section. Then at some point, as they brought this money in, the priests decided they were going to take advantage of the market themselves. Instead of letting business people on the outside reap all the profits, they brought it into this Gentile court. They instituted a market with the merchandise taking place within these particular temple grounds. The worship center became an area where worshipers could find any kind of service they needed. Can you imagine that atmosphere? Commercializing a place that was dedicated for the things of God. The merchants were taking advantage of people, overcharging them for items they needed for sacrifice, and they were raising the price of currency exchange. Now, I'm somewhat familiar with currency exchange because I've traveled a little bit overseas, and I can just share just a little funny story with you. I was traveling in Moscow in Russia. And normally when we do our exchange, we try to do it at a bank or some place on the embassy because normally they have the best exchange rates. And you know, normally the American currency, the dollar, is pretty valuable overseas, but it's changing a lot these days. But anyway, when I was in Moscow, we came and I didn't have a chance to exchange money. And a lot of times, the hotel that we stay in will normally cover our fee for the shuttle from the airport to the hotel. Well, this time we had a rider who was assigned to us by the embassy. And I thought he was somewhat familiar with the fact that we were diplomats on business for the government. And that I could perhaps use my debit card, or, which was actually my government credit card, or I could perhaps charge my price for my shuttle ride to my room. So I asked this Russian driver, I said to him, can I use my debit card to pay for my shuttle fee? or would you charge it to my room? And you know what he said? He said, cash, cash. I said to myself, even all over the world, they're familiar with that one familiar term, cash. He wanted American cash, no debit, no charging through the room. But anyway, in this court situation, this situation here, they are charging high prices to exchange money. And so they are taking advantage of people. Just a word about the temple, and this will be my Christmas kind of message for today. The temple was built by Herod the Great. And you can remember there were three major temples. One was built by Solomon, the other one by Zerubbabel when Nehemiah had the temple rebuilt, and then this last one by Herod. Herod was a half-Jew, an Edomite. That's why he was so despised. He was of the line of lineage of Esau, which means he was red, actually. That's what it means, literally, red. But this was Herod, an Edomite, one who the Jews despised. The Edomites have always struggled with the sons of Jacob. So Herod was always doing something to gain favor with the Jews. That's why he built this temple. That's why he built large facilities in Jerusalem, because he wanted to appease the Jews. This same Herod would try to kill the baby Jesus. Because he wanted to ensure that Jesus was not a threat to his throne. So this Herod, because he could not get to Jesus, would have little baby boys, 3 years old and younger, lives taken when Jesus was just a little boy. Herod. And here we are in this temple, a massive structure. And Herod was a tremendous architect, and certainly his line, the lines of Herod, because that particular Herod would die. But then, of course, when Jesus is on the scene now in Jerusalem, there is a descendant of Herod. And that's interesting, too, because this particular descendant of Herod, he would also be opposed to Jesus. And on one occasion, he would try to trap him and would send his men out to trap the Lord Jesus. And Jesus would say, you go back and tell that fox, I know about him. On today and tomorrow, I do cures, but I will meet him on the third day, the Lord Jesus told him. This Herod built this temple. So it's no wonder that Jesus was angry with all of this taking place. He made a scourge of cords and whips and would drive out these money changers, drive out this merchandise. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise. So that's the setting. Let's get to the statement. The statement. And before we get to the actual statement, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise up again, I think we need to consider the question. So look at verse number 14. And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and drove out the change of money in the setting. And that was sitting. And then in verse number 15 he says, and when he had made a scourge of small cords and drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the change of money and overturned the tables, and said unto them that sold dove, take these things hence, and make not my father's house an house of merchandise. And they remembered that it was written of him, the zeal of thy father's house hath eaten me up. Jesus speaking prophetically there, but then notice the question. In verse number 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? This is the question. What sign? What miracle? What can you do to show us that you have the authority to do what you do. In other words, Jesus, who died and made you boss? What puts you in charge to be able to do this? It's the question. Notice who's asking the question. The Jewish leaders, the religious leaders are asking the questions. The devout, pious Jews seeking a sign. The Jews always sought a sign. They sought for miracles. But why? Why are they asking this question? Do they really want to know why Jesus is doing this? The question is being asked because what they really want to know is this. Are you the Messiah? That's really what they're after. Are you really the promised one? Are you the one who's to be the deliverer who's going to free us from Roman oppression? Are you that one that was promised? Are you the king? That's the question. Who are you, Jesus? You know, this is always the question. Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus asked this question to his disciples. He said, some say that I am Elijah, some Jeremiah, one of the prophets, but who do you say that I am? You know, the Jews knew who Jesus was. These religious leaders knew who he was. Jesus would demonstrate over and over again, repeatedly, who he was. But they refused to believe it. And even today, people know about Jesus. And they still refuse to believe it. You can share the gospel, share a clear presentation with people, and they will still refuse. You say, why? John 3 and 19 says that this is the crisis, this is the condemnation, this is the real issue, that men love darkness rather than light. They knew who Jesus really was. But what were their motives? One, they wanted to test him. They always tried to test him. It's another reason why they answered the question. To test the Lord Jesus Christ, to try him. They knew who he was. But they wanted to discredit him before the people. They wanted to spoil his influence and create a soiled image of Jesus. That's what they were trying to do. They wanted somehow to show that they were better. And he was not to be trusted. Ultimately, they were building, at least attempting, to build a case against him, to move him off the scene. Because they thought they were the religious elite. And in building this reputation, building this case against him, it would fail because over and over again, Jesus' influence would grow and more people would be coming to the kingdom. It would fail, but ultimately, their wicked plot would lead them to crucifying him, to killing him. You see, when all else failed, they would insist upon his death. And they would bring all kinds of false, fallacious words and testimonies against him. Today, the vast majority of people who know Jesus refuse to believe, refuse to trust him for salvation. They too would rather believe the lie than believe the truth. But for the grace of God, but for the grace of God, so would we. Now notice in verse number 19, Jesus answers the question. He says in verse number 19, he said unto them, this is my major point. The statement, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Destroy this temple. I dare you. I dare you. You want my response? You want to see a sign? You want a miracle? He takes them to the ultimate miracle. With 36 miracles in the Gospel of John, I believe, 36 miracles in the Gospels, this one is the major. Destroy this body, he's saying. Destroy me, kill me. And in 3 days, I'm coming out of that grave. This statement, interestingly enough, would be repeated over and over again. And Jesus would ultimately be accused as being an insurrectionist at his trial, one who disturbed or destroyed the people, one who was a bad influence, a bad apple upon on the people at his trial for making such statements as this. Two people testified against him, saying, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days,' Matthew 26:61. You know, that's not what Jesus said. He didn't say, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days," in Matthew 26:61. Did he say that? What did he say? He said, "You destroy this temple." He didn't say himself. He said, "You do it, and I will raise it in 3 days." But that is the way of those who oppose the things of God. They will twist the word to accomplish their purposes. Satan did that in the garden. He twists the word. The cultists will do that. Those who pass by the cross, who are going to destroy, they say, "You are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days to save yourself." That's Matthew 27:40. It was a third time, again, was put to Stephen. Stephen, that deacon in the church in Acts chapter 7. At a time when Stephen is about to be stoned to death, they say, "You have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place." It's another misquote. "And this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." It's not what Jesus said either, but they used that, and Stephen is stoned to death. They accuse him of being a follower of Jesus who said he would destroy the temple, and Jesus never said that. First of all, he said, "You do it," and secondly, he was talking about his body. You know, when Jesus says this, perhaps he's quoting from, he's thinking about Malachi 3:1-6. I won't turn there. I won't have you turn there, but I'm going to read this for you. Malachi 3:1-6. It says this: "Behold, I will send my messenger," and this is John the Baptist, "and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." And notice this, quoting from Malachi 3:1-6. "But who may abide this, who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purify of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi." This is what Jesus is doing. "And purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years." This cannot be talking about anybody but the Lord Jesus Christ, written several hundred years before he even came on the scene. And goes on to say, "And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swears and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not, Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Malachi wrote this. You know, I want to emphasize one other verse. Look at verse number 17 again. In verse number 17, I kind of read over it kind of quickly, but it says, "And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up.'" The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The word zeal in Greek comes from a word which means to boil with heat or to burn. Our Lord is angry. In the Sunday school hour, we're going to do some practical things with this passage. I don't have a time to get into some real practical applications, but during the Sunday school hour, we're going to get into some practical applications, especially with this matter of anger. Anger. I'm going to talk about that later. But notice the Lord is angry here. He is boiling over like a pot that's just boiled over and burst. The sentence here tells us that he's not just boiling, but boiling to the extent that it consumes him. It eats him up. We read in the King James Bible, such was Jesus' regard for his Father's house. When he saw what was happening in the temple, his zeal was stirred up to such a degree that it was consuming fire with him that ate him up. Such is Jesus' emphasis upon things being right in his Father's house. Now, you need to get this, because this is Jesus' first public act and his first public ministry. Our Lord had been to the temple many times, but now for his first public act, after he had changed the water to wine, he goes into the temple, and this time he cleans house. So if this is the first public act of the Lord Jesus Christ, what does that tell you about the priorities of God? A priority of God is worship, is holiness, and his house. Okay, that's the significance. I'm sorry, that's the statement. My last point is the significance. The significance. What does all this mean? What's the significance? Let me give some value to this message. The first significance is there is no sign, no miracle of more significant importance than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus would emphasize this over and over again because it is of major importance. Jesus rose from the dead. He is alive. You need to believe that. That is hotly debated even in some seminaries today that are supposedly teaching the things of God. It is the most significant miracle because it is the greatest of miracles. And apart from believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. There is no redemption. There is no born again. There is no becoming a Christian. Jesus is alive. He emphasized that over and over again. The Apostle Paul says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. In the gospel, the content of the gospel, as Paul states it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I can quote it from memory, but I won't quote it from memory. I'm going to read it to you. Paul states this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and notice what he says. beginning in verse number 2. This is the content. This is the message. This is the word of the gospel. He says, by which ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. He says, by which you are saved. You are saved. And he says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried. You say, why is that so important? Well, you bury dead people. Don't bury living people. He died. And to prove that he was dead, they did what? They buried him. They buried him. And that he was buried. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, and on Paul goes, and seen of others. But you know what stands out to me in these passages of scriptures I just read is the fact it says according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures. Now get this. What scriptures is Paul talking about? The New Testament had not been written. Paul and the apostles were living the New Testament. They would be recording the New Testament. But what scripture is Paul talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. When Jesus was on, in Luke chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus, he quoted and told them the Old Testament. The Old Testament speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So very, very important. So the first significance, there's no sign, no miracle, greater importance than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Another important emphasis. As I mentioned, one cannot know Jesus Christ apart from the resurrection. But here's another one. God's temple today is under siege. God's temple today is under siege. And I'm not talking about the church structure, the church facility. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about brick and mortar. I'm talking about living stones. I'm talking about believers. I'm talking about people. The church, the body of Christ, is under siege today. We have fabulous buildings. We have little spiritual debt. Debt. We are making very little impact upon the kingdom of darkness. We are rich in material things and weak in spiritual maturity. I'm talking about the church in general. If Jesus were to walk into the church today, what would be his estimation? What would be his estimation? Has the world so seeped into the church that Jesus will once again have to get a cord and a whip and wipe it out? Is there improper use of money in the church today? Are things taking the place of proper worship in the church today? It's in a different form today. It's not in the same form that it was in Jesus' day. It's in a different form today. But I believe Jesus would have us to use this passage to evaluate our context today, our situation today. Are we taking advantage of people today? Have we exchanged today, in today's church context, Have we exchanged the priorities of the world for the priorities of God? Have we done that? I mean, I'm not just talking about masses of people in general. I'm talking about individuals. I'm talking about myself. As I look at myself in my own worship, as I look at myself in my own attitude to the things of God, this one is major. This one is major. Hypocrisy. Is there hypocrisy in my own heart with regards to the things of God? I mean, again, this is Jesus' first public act. And he is mad. He is boiling over. I mean, this is not a simple thing to the Son of God. It's his priority, and it certainly should not be a simple thing to us. I'm going to leave that with you. I trust that the Lord will use this, that we would examine our own hearts and our own lives. I'm going to share some more practical things today in the Sunday school. I'm going to raise some questions that I hope will hit every level today in the Sunday school hour. But I'm going to leave that with you. And let's look to the Lord together for a word of prayer. And our Father and our God, it is just so awesome to have the privilege to expound upon the Word of God. It's a privilege that in my own heart and life I cannot take lightly, because I realize, Lord, that the Word has to speak to me first, even before I can speak it to others. And Lord, as I've searched my own heart in the weeks that I've prepared this message, I have really examined my own life in relation to this, Lord. As I pray that as we shared it today, each one of us here would examine our own hearts and our own lives in relation to our worship, in relation to our priorities concerning the things of God. Oh God in heaven, how we pray that we would realize the zeal, the magnitude of how Jesus looked at this whole matter, and that our hearts would be burdened with the things that burden God, with the things that burdened Jesus. We will be burdened with those things. And Lord, as we go into our places of worship, as we worship in our own tent doors at home, wherever the place might be, that we would not accept, we would not tolerate worship that is so far from the worship that God calls for. Oh God, help us to be willing to take a stand and to say those things are not acceptable. God is not pleased, and he's angry. And Lord, if we would be those kinds of people, truly the church would make an impact. It would make a difference. And God would use it to his praise and his glory. Before we close, we want to give an invitation. Perhaps there's someone here today who recognizes the importance of the gospel, and they have never bowed their knee to Jesus Christ. They have never come to the place where they believe that Jesus died for them, that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead for them, that they might have salvation, that they might have eternal life. And if that's you today, I invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I invite you. God has already invited, but I invite you. You say, yes, I want to do that. I'm not saved. I want to be saved. I'll trust the Savior. If that's you today, would you pray this prayer with me? Would you pray with me? Dear God, I'm a sinner. I know that I'm not good. I'm not perfect. And I've fallen short of your glory. And I heard today that Jesus died for me, was buried, and he rose from the dead. And I believe that. And I'm receiving him into my heart and my life. I'm trusting. I'm praying by faith, placing my faith and trust in Jesus alone. Save me today. And thank you, O God, for saving me. you prayed that prayer, I just want to pray for you. I'm not going to prolong this invitation. I just want to pray for you. If you prayed that prayer, would you acknowledge it by lifting up your hand? I just want to pray for you. Say, yes, I prayed that prayer. Would you slip your hand up? I want to pray for you before I close. Say, yes, I prayed that prayer. Would you slip it up? I just want to pray for you. Amen. God bless you. If there's anyone that did pray that prayer and would like to talk to me, I'll be available. Thank you so much. I'm going to turn it over to the music ministry. God bless you. Thank you.
Thank you.